Let's turn this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read the chapter together. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, so all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father he serves with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, for your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because as you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I thank him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. And once again we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Now last week and the week before, Andrew was looking at chapter 1, and he had a number of headings for others. One or two headings that I had jotted down in another Bible at home that I have no idea where they came from, but they were quite good. I obviously thought they were quite good at the time because I wrote them down. So here they are. For you, chapter 1, we have presented to us Christ as the passion of a devoted life. Remember the words of Paul, to me, to live is Christ, and to die again, to die is gain. Philippians chapter 2, we have Christ as the pattern of a selfless life, and we'll consider that this evening. In chapter 3, we have Christ as the pursuit of an ardent life, that I may know him. From verse 8, that I may gain, that I may win Christ, the pursuit of an ardent life. And in chapter 4, we have Christ as the power of a victorious life. Remember the words of Paul, I can do all things. I am able for all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So that's a quick breakdown in that. Breakdown, that's all I will say as far as the whole epistle is concerned. The chapter that's before us this evening divides into two main sections. The first 11 verses, and then verses 12 to 30, the second half of the chapter. In both halves, we have it starting with an exhortation. So verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, we have an exhortation. And verses 16 maybe, we have an exhortation. And then it's followed by an example, or a series of examples. In the first part of the chapter, we have the Lord Jesus presented to us, Christ, the perfect example, in verses 5 to 11. In the second half, we have two or maybe three examples. Principally, we have Timothy and Epaphroditus brought before us, and we have their example put before the believers as those that they can emulate. And possibly too, we have in verses 17 and 18, we have the Apostle Paul himself as an example of the kind of selflessness that he's presenting at the beginning of the chapter. I suppose you might think, if you consider the example of the Lord Jesus, and he is the perfect example, you might be tempted to think, well, how could we ever match up to that? And maybe even if Paul would bring before us himself, and we look at Paul as presentation of him is in the New Testament, we can think of the great apostle, and we can think, well, I could never match up to him. So then you've got Timothy, the young man Timothy, and we have his example, and that brings it a little bit further down, a little bit closer to home. And as we consider Timothy, and he is a wonderful study in the New Testament, you think, yes, maybe I could be a little bit like him. But then he brings it right back to home. And he brings it to one of their own. As he comes to the end of the chapter, and he brings Epaphroditus before him. He says, look at him, he's one of your own company. And here's someone that I want you to emulate. Here's someone that, to supply the service that you couldn't give me, he was nigh to death, he was sick. And he says, I want you to hold such in reputation. I want you to hold him as an example, someone to emulate, someone to be like. And the time that we have together this evening, I think we should look at the first 11 verses, and then next week we can look at the final verses from verses 12 to 30. So we said in verses 1 to 4 we have an exhortation, or a series of exhortations. And it starts in verse 1, it starts with a therefore. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you're cast back to what the Apostle has been speaking about already. And in particular, I judge, he's bringing before us, or he's bringing us back to the things that he's been speaking about in verses 27 onwards. And he's talking about their behaviour, he's been talking about their manner of life. Verse 27, your conversation, as it's called in the older English of the Authorized Version, says, I want it to be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. I want your behaviour to be consistent. Not only did he want their behaviour to be consistent with the gospel of Christ, but he says at the end of verse 27 that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and there's unity in the gospel and unity around the gospel. And if that's what he's been speaking about at the end of chapter 1, when he comes into chapter 2, he's wanting there to be a unity of attitude and a unity of outlook. And we'll think about that together. He starts the chapter with an if. Now, when you read an if in the scripture, and particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul, is not always an if of uncertainty. But when we use the word if, quite often we'll speak about there being an uncertainty. But when Paul would use the word if, very often it's an if of argument. If such and such is the case, and it is, then. It's almost like computer programming. If such and such is true, and something else is true, and something else is true, then something's to follow on from that. And that's exactly what we have here. Because Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and then we have the consequence, or then we have the request, or the exhortation, or the command, whatever you like to call it, fulfill ye, or fill up my joy. If these things are true in verse 1, and they are abundantly, then, says, I want it to affect your behaviour. And so he starts off and he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And the word for consolation is the word that's very often translated as encouragement or exhortation. It's the word that underlies the name of the Holy Spirit that we have in John 14 and following, the Comforter. And when we think of the Comforter, again we're thinking of a slightly older way of using it. It means the strengthener, and the succorer, and the helper. So as if therefore there's any help or encouragement or strengthening in Christ. Is there? Oh, there is. Oh, there is. There's help, there's encouragement in Christ. You know, when the Lord Jesus was speaking about sending the Holy Spirit, and he said, I pray the Father and he shall send you another comforter, another of the same kind, one like unto me. And that carries with it the idea already that the Lord Jesus himself is a comforter, is a strengthener, an encourager. And he did that, didn't he, for his disciples? And he does that, doesn't he, for us? And he would seek to stir up and exalt and to help and to encourage us. Consolation in Christ. Now the next things that come, either these are things that are found in Christ as well, or they're separate things, but they are in Christ, obviously. If any comfort of love, and the word for love here is the word that we have for divine love. It's a love that loves because it loves, whether or not it receives anything in return. It's not a love that loves because it's loved, but it's a love that loves because it loves. Do you get that? It's not a love that is, you know, when we're born and we grow up and our parents love us and they shower their love upon us, then we love them back. And friends that we have, we love them, well, sometimes in spite of what they are, but we love them because that love is reciprocated. But you know, when God loves, he loves because he loves. And he loves whether or not that love is returned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And for the most part, that love is unrequited. But he loves anyway. But that love has been showered upon us. And it gives us comfort. Think of the comfort that the Lord Jesus gave to Mary and to Martha, particularly at the graveside of Lazarus. Remember what he said at the beginning of the chapter, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus was able to bring comfort into that situation, but he was able to bring comfort in a way that nobody else could bring it, wasn't he? He was able to bring comfort, and it wasn't just a sympathy in their grief, but he was able to bring victory out of tragedy. He was able to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. And the love that the Lord Jesus shows, and the love that the Lord Jesus displays, and the comfort that we have in him is a comfort that is full of hope. And a comfort that is full of certainty. And there is comfort of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, or fellowship of spirits, I suppose when we're thinking of this, we can think of it in relation to each other as well. Because there is comfort in the love that is displayed between believers from one to another. And there is fellowship of spirit. It's a fellowship that we enjoy together on a spiritual plane, on a spiritual level. See, we're not here this evening because we're all train spotters. We're not here together this evening because we all share a similar interest in a particular pursuit. We're not here this evening because we have a common walk of life. We're not all businessmen, or we're not all school teachers, or we're not all something else. We're here this evening because we have a spiritual fellowship. A fellowship of the Spirit. It's because we've been drawn together and given a commonality by the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? We can share something on a spiritual plane, whereas we might not share many things on the physical or on the day-to-day secular plane. But this fellowship is a fellowship that goes far deeper. And this fellowship is a fellowship and a sharing and a commonality that we have with every single believer in Christ. We come, our faith is in the same Saviour. And the source of our life is the same. And we've got common interests in Him. And there is fellowship of the Spirit. And it comes to us through Christ. If any bowels and mercies. Now that's an interesting expression, isn't that? We don't tend to talk about the bowels as being the seat of anything pleasant. But in the New Testament, the bowels are the seat. It's deep-seated, isn't it? It's deep-seated affection. Paul's already spoken about the bowels of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He says, verse 8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And there's a deep-seated affection in Christ, displayed by Christ, the mercies that have been displayed to us through Christ. And it's things that we have in common with one another, and it's things that we have that we share with one another, because that is what God has made us in Christ, and it's something that should be an evidence, that there should be a deep-seated affection and compassion that we have for one another. If these things are true, and they are, if this is what we have and what we are in Christ, he says, then I want it to make a difference. I want it to be seen. I want it to be in evidence. And I want you, he says, to fulfill or to fill up my joy. Now, he's already spoken about their joy in chapter 1. In verses 25 and 26 of chapter 1, he says, Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. And Paul wants to come to them and he wants to visit them again and he wants to bring them joy because their joy is going to be increased by his coming to them. And he says, you can do something for me. You can fill up my joy. And it's not dependent on whether I come to you or not. All I need to do is hear about it. Remember what John said in one of his epistles. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And for the apostle, there's no greater joy. His cup would be full and overflowing if he hears that the things that he's going to speak about were in evidence amongst the believers at Philippi. He says, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to think the same thing. I want you to have the same attitude. Across the board, every single one of us, that we're all marked by the same kind of attitude, the same way of thinking. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all clones, and it doesn't mean that we're all robots, but he says, I want you to have this kind of attitude towards one another, and he'll explain it. He's going to explain it as he goes on. So what does it mean to be like-minded? What does it mean to think the same thing, to have the same kind of attitude? Well, there's three things that will hang on it. So first of all, having the same love. Having the same love. Every single one of us. Every single one of us, that we have the same love for one another. Again, it's divine love. It's the kind of love that God has. It's the kind of love that gives and gives and gives again and asks nothing in return. Because I want each of you to have that kind of love. Every one of you. Fine. Mind you, that would make a difference, wouldn't it? If every single one of us was marked by that kind of love for one another, he says, that would just fill up my joy, that would. That would just fill up my joy. Remember what the Lord Jesus said there in the upper room. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's a mark of a Christian. It's one of the basic marks of a Christian. We just ask ourselves individually the question, just how much are we marked by that kind of attitude? The attitude that looks out for the best for our brethren and sisters. The attitude that looks out for their good and for their well-being and for their benefit. The next three things are really one. It says being of one accord, of one mind, and the idea really is this. Souls together thinking as one. Souls together thinking as one, or thinking the one thing. And that's unity, isn't it? If you're souls together, it's the unity of individuals into a kind of an indivisible lump. That there's a togetherness about the assembly of the Lord's people that Paul's wanting. Now we'll find when we get to chapter 4 that this togetherness wasn't quite there. That they weren't thinking the same thing, that they weren't of the same mind. And there were two sisters in particular that weren't of the same mind in the Lord. And he just had to stir them up and just to point it out and to exhort them to just get back together. But there's a togetherness. We just have something that's marked by, that marks us. Together, souls together, thinking as one, with the same kind of attitude. Now, part of that attitude will be an obedience to the Lord and an obedience to his word. Well, think about that shortly, because the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of that. He's the one who became obedient. But you see, if we've all got that attitude, that what we want to do as a company of the Lord's people is to be obedient to the Lord and obedient to his word, and we're all thinking that, then we'll pull together, won't we? And we'll be together, and we'll be united together. And we'll be souls together, thinking as one. And if we've spoken about the motivation, we've spoken about the hearts, I suppose, as far as love is concerned, and we've spoken of the mind. Again, we deal with the attitude in verse 3. For doing nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming other or each other better than themselves. Considering each other better. Not doing things through strife, that is putting self forward. That is seeking prominence. Now we can all think of occasions like that. We can think of those that maybe would be seeking a place. We think of them in Scripture, those that sought a place. We can think of Diotrephes in 3 John and how he sought to have the preeminence and how he sought the prominence amongst the Lord's people. Well, you know, there's no room for that. In the kind of assemblies that would give Paul joy, and the kind of assembly that's marked by Christ-likeness, well, there's no room for people putting themselves forward. And there's no room for those that are pushing to the front of the queue and holding everybody else back. Well, that's strife. There's no room either for vainglory. If strife is putting self forward, vainglory is lifting self upwards. If strife is seeking for prominence, then vainglory is seeking for praise. Now, why is it that we do what we do for the Lord's people? Why is it that we do what we do? Those of us that have the responsibility of speaking, why is it that we speak? Is it so that we can be on the platform and so people can look at us? Heaven help us. Or is it because we want afterwards folks to say, well done, that was good? Is it that we're looking for praise? Again, may I say, heaven help us. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now that's just one example. And we can all think of other examples in other ways. But in lowliness of mind, in humility. And humility is not thinking of yourself any higher than you should be thinking. You see, we're all brands popped from the burning, aren't we? There's nothing special about any of us. There's nothing that makes you more acceptable with God than me. And there's nothing that makes me more acceptable with God than you. We're all saved on the same basis. We're all saved through the same blood. We're all saved through the same person. There's no room in the assembly for pride, is there? But whilst we say that, and whilst we say there's no room for pride, well, we don't always act with humility. And I know it's difficult as well, because that doesn't come naturally. You see, the idea of esteeming is that this is a reckoning, a deliberate reckoning. Well, how is it when we come to chapter 3? When Paul is talking about his accounting, he says, those things which were gained to me, those I counted, I esteemed. It's the same word as here, I esteemed loss for Christ. We're sitting down and taking careful consideration. And as I say, you wouldn't naturally do it, because the natural way of the flesh is to think that I'm better than everybody else. But says Paul, no. Says everyone let each esteem each other better than themselves. Better. More important. Superior in rank. You see, though I've said that as far as salvation is concerned and as far as everything else is concerned, we're all on an equal footing. That's not the way that we should view each other. I should view each one of you as better and of more worth and of more importance than me. See, if we do that, it will affect the way we treat people. That's what happened in James chapter 2, didn't it? You see, what you had was you had come into their gathering, you had a rich man. And the rich man, they come and they made a great big fuss of him, and they said, you come here and you come and sit here, and then a poor man comes in and you sit over there. You just sit down by my footstool. And they were discerning between people, and they'd become judges, having evil thoughts, said James. You see, what we should be doing is esteeming other better than themselves, so that the poor man was given the place. And each one of us has to have that kind of attitude towards each other. As I say, if we think each other are better than us, of more importance, of more worth, then it will affect the way we treat each other. First of all, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This isn't a blank check to be busybodies. But this is for each one to have a care, a genuine care and concern for the well-being of each other. He'll speak later on in the chapter about all seeking their own things, not the things which are Christ Jesus's. So look not every man, each one, on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We need to look out for one another. We need to have a concern for one another that goes beyond, how are you? I'm fine, thanks. And leave it at that. And if we do that, says Paul, you'll fulfill my joy. And then he comes and he gives an example. Or he gives the example. And if he's been talking about the attitude which should mark us as believers, he says, I want you to think, I want you to consider the person of Christ. So he says, let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you can think of anyone who had the right to, reverently speaking, to put himself forward, and anyone who deserved the praise of men, it was the Lord Jesus. There is no greater than he. He says, I want to tell you about him. In verse 6 he says, who being in the form of God. Now, when it says being in the form of God, there are two ways in which we can understand that when we try to translate it and unpack it. You could say, since he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or thought equality of God not robbery. Not a thing to be grasped after. Not a thing to be taken by storm, to be taken by force. Or you could translate it as follows, who, although he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a prize to be held onto at all costs, to be equal with God. Now in the following verses there are a few words that need some unpacking. And they kind of sound the same. They sound very similar. In verses 6 and 7 we'll find the word form. In verse 7 as well we'll find the word likeness. And then in verse 8 we'll find the word fashion. And if we understand these words aright, then it'll just inform us as we go through. When we think of the word form, the word has to do with essential being, the essential nature, the essential essence of something. The word, the Greek word behind it is the word morphe, or morph. It's the word that we get from which we get metamorphosis. That is the change that goes from a caterpillar into a butterfly, turning from one form into another. And it's essential, when you look at it, is essentially a caterpillar, and it's a caterpillar and it's not a butterfly. And when it's a butterfly, it's not a caterpillar. It has transformed, it has morphed, it's taken on a different essential being. Now, of course, when we consider the Lord Jesus, and we think about him, he never ceased to be God. And he never stopped being God, even when he took upon him the form of a servant. But it's very interesting that he doesn't say, being in the form of God, he took upon him the form of man. Doesn't say that. See, although he became a man, he never stopped being God. But he became a servant. Didn't stop being God either. But he became a servant. And he became in essential nature, in essence, a servant. That means it's not just words. And it's not just it's not just a front. But he really did become a servant. That's amazing. We'll think about that in a minute. When we read about the word likeness, he was made in the likeness of men. The idea is one of resemblance. Now again, that doesn't mean that he just looked like a man but wasn't one really. But it means that he was a man, but he wasn't just a man. And he wasn't a mere man. He was the Son of God incarnate. He was in the likeness. He was in the resemblance of man. But he was so much more. We'll think about that one shortly as well. It's the same word that we have in Romans chapter 8. When it talks about him, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He resembles all the people round about him. All the sinners round about him. He resembled, he looked like them. Oh, but there's an essential difference. Because he was absolutely sinless and spotless. Here, he resembled the men around him. But there's an essential difference. Because he was so much more. He was the Son of God. And then we've got fashion. And fashion as a man. And that has to do with his appearance. And in everything, he appeared as a man. He spoke as a man. He acted as a man, would act. He did things as a man would do. And everything about him was just what you would expect from a man. He was a real man. But again, as we say, he was so much more. Let's go back. When we look at verse 6, there are some who can get themselves tied up in knots a bit by this. He says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And some people say, "Ah, that means that he wasn't equal with God. That means that there was something, there was a prize to be gained that he hadn't already got." But that's not what it says. What he says is that he thought equality with God. He was in the form of God, in very nature, in very essence, God. And so equality with God wasn't a question. Wasn't a question. Since he was in the form of God, he didn't consider equality of God something to be grasped after. He never was one who did that. There was one who said, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne in the house of God in the sides of the north. I can't remember the exact quotations from Isaiah 14. And the thing that said, how art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. There was one who sought to exalt himself, as he was and will be abased. No, the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus didn't need, or didn't want, didn't desire to put himself forward. He was doing nothing through strife. But we said there's another way you could translate it. Although he was in the form of God, he thought not robbery, he thought it not a prize to be held onto at all costs. Equality with God. And the Lord Jesus didn't seek for himself vainglory. He didn't even seek to hold on to himself the glory and the honour that was due to him. You know, the Lord Jesus was the one before whom angels would fall, would cover their faces and their feet, and would cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. As we find in Isaiah chapter 6. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The word is, he emptied himself. When you think of emptying, you think of emptying maybe of. What did he empty himself of? Well, there was the outward trappings and the majesty of divine glory. So there was no beauty in him. Says Isaiah 53, that we should desire him. When we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. There was no majesty, no outshining. Just the odd glimpse there was of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Something of the greatness and the brilliance of his glory was seen then, but for the most part it was veiled. Emptied himself of the praise that was due to him. So he came unto his own. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. And the one that should have been praised and lauded and exalted right, left and centre by everyone with whom he came into contact, he emptied himself of that. And he sought not the praise of man. Remember, there were those that sought to come and take him by force and make him king. And he sent them away. Remember the temptations that the devil brought to him in the wilderness. And out of the three temptations that are recorded for us, there's one that would be to do with him putting himself forward, wouldn't it? Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You want prominence? Come and get that. The Lord Jesus turned away from that. The other one was, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple. If you want praise, if you want the praise of men, cast yourself down and everyone will be absolutely amazed. You'll be the talk of the town, you'll be the banner in the headlights. And the Lord Jesus turned away from that. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, and he emptied himself into. And you can think of the wonder of that body that he came into, that body that was prepared for him, that body in which dwelt all the fullness of the body of the Godhead in bodily form. He emptied himself into that body. That body in which was hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And people looked at him. He looked just like an ordinary man. And they got no idea whatsoever of the greatness of the one who was moving amongst them. I need to keep moving very quickly. There are two stages. Very often people will speak about the seven downward steps of the Lord Jesus in these verses. I want to suggest that there are two stages particularly. In verse 7, he emptied himself. And in verse 8, he humbled himself. The other parts of these verses hang on those two expressions. He emptied himself and emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a servant. And the Lord Jesus became a servant, became a slave. No wonder Paul and Timothy at the beginning speak of themselves as the slaves of Jesus Christ. They've got a good example to follow. The Lord Jesus became a servant. And what do you think when you think of a slave? You think of those that give devoted and loyal service to their master. And the Lord Jesus, when you consider the Lord Jesus, is the one who gave devoted and loyal service to his God. He became my servant, as Isaiah 42 would call him. Behold, my servant. And the Lord Jesus came, and his meat was to do the will of him that had sent him, and to finish his work. And his bent, and everything about him, was to do the service of his God. What an example for us. What an example for us to follow and to emulate. The form of a servant. Not only did he show devoted and loyal service to his God, but he showed devoted service to those round about him, didn't he? Remember the Lord Jesus, it's a different word that's used, but a similar idea. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And such was the essential being of his servant character, that when in the upper room they were there, and the disciples were standing and doing nothing, it was the Lord Jesus that took a towel and took the basin, and he girded himself, and the Lord Jesus who did the servant's job, the slave's job, and washed the disciples' feet. He took upon him the form of a servant. He really, really became a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That was the first stage of his humbling, the first stage of his abasement, his self-abasement, that he should come from the heights of glory and should come to be a man. But the second is this: being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And we could go through the Gospels, couldn't we? And we could consider the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus. And he became obedient. Became obedient. The one who was used to being obeyed. The one who could speak with authority in Mark chapter 1, and the unclean spirits would obey him. The one who could speak and could rebuke the wind and the sea, and they would obey him in Mark chapter 4. He's the one who became obedient. So the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Isn't that simple? Isn't that so amazingly simple? As the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. That's obedience. That is unquestioning obedience. That's what's required from us, really, isn't it? God says it, I do it. He wants us to be obedient. The example that the Lord Jesus that is brought before us of the Lord Jesus, he says, let this mind be in you. A mind of humility. A mind of simple, unquestioning obedience. We became obedient unto to the point of death. He became obedient whatever it cost him. And he didn't shrink back from it. The Lord God had opened my ears, said the servant in Isaiah 50, and I was not rebellious. Neither turned away back. He became obedient right to the point of death. Epaphroditus, he'd followed that example, hadn't he? He was sick nigh unto death. His service for the believers at Philippi had brought him right to that point, very, very close. Well, the Lord Jesus went further. The Lord Jesus always goes further. The Lord Jesus was obedient right unto death, and that the death of the cross. A death of shame and of humiliation, of anguish and horror, even cross death. The kind of death that the Romans wouldn't give to their own citizens. That was the extent of his obedience. Now we're going to have to leave it there this evening, because I've run out of time and gone over time. There's two stages of his exaltation that we'll consider next week, very briefly. But consider the example of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you. It's simple, isn't it? Very simple words. So let's contemplate the Lord Jesus. Let's contemplate the self-abasement, the self-humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and seek to follow his example, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening. We're conscious, our Father, that there's no way in which we've done the verses justice this evening. We're conscious, our Father, that there's many others who've dealt with it better. But our Father, we do thank thee for the truth of thy word that's been before us this evening. We thank, Father, for the challenge of it. We thank thee, Father, for the beauty of what we can see of believers working and living together in harmony and in unity. And Father, that's what we want here. We want our Father to be united. We want to be living in the good of the things that we profess. We want our Father to be marked by Christ likeness. And so, Father, we pray that thou speak to each of our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou purge us from things that would make us unlike Christ. Purge us, our Father, from any self-seeking or self-promotion. And help us, our Father, to look and regard the example of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself and who humbled himself right unto the point of death, and now at the death of the cross. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to thee as we separate now. We just pray that thou wilt go with us and take us home in safety. We ask thy hand to be upon us as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.